All right. Well, again, welcome. Good to see you here. It's cold, but this is nice in here. It was cold in here this morning when I came in here. So you're lucky you came a little later, if you came late. My sweet, beautiful young wife always signs off on my wardrobe before, and this is not a sanctioned wardrobe at all. But it's just too cold to take this off, so I'm going to leave it on. So she's in nursery, so don't tell her that that I wore this. we are walking through the book of Genesis. And again, if you've been with us a while, you know that we've been doing this. This is something we've been going through for quite a while. We've been slowly working our way through the book of Genesis. And you can grab one of these sheets, if you like, out there. This will help walk through the lesson today. We have one of these for every Genesis message that we've done. We've been at it for quite a while. We're working our way toward the end. And today we're looking at Genesis chapter 38. And it's a story. It's an event. Again, we believe Genesis to be historical. We don't believe this to be allegory or myth or anything. This is God recorded events as they actually happened, and he did it to teach us. He did it not just so that we could study history, but so that we could understand God, understand humans, understand ourselves, understand our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. This is a very instructive book as God tells us what he did, how he worked early on in human history. And so we started last week. The last main character in the book of Genesis is a man named Joseph. We started his story last week. After this week, the rest of the book of Genesis is about Joseph, Joseph's story. This week, we're in chapter 38, and it's a kind of an odd, almost interlude in the story of Joseph. God is relating to us events, something that happened with Joseph's brother Judah, his older brother. We talked about Judah a lot last week. And how Judah had interacted with Joseph and that whole situation. But here now, we set Joseph aside almost suddenly. We were talking about Joseph in chapter 37. Now we set him aside and we spend all of chapter 38 looking at Judah and something that Judah did, some circumstances in his life. It's kind of out of nowhere. And it's an unseemly story. It's an unsettling story. What was the word you used, Gene, this morning in the production meeting? Ugly. Yeah, it's kind of an ugly story. And you can wonder, why is it here? It seems to not fit with the rest of what we're talking about. Why did God bother to tell us this? But God has a reason. Again, this book is written to instruct us. There is a reason that God put this story here where he did, and there are lessons that we can learn from what is an unpleasant, unseemly, ugly story. Sometimes, I don't know if this is necessarily true here, but sometimes very difficult, unseemly things happen to teach us a very controversial lesson, perhaps. And so what we're going to do here today is what we've done with all of these chapters recently. We're going to go through the story. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'll read parts of it. We'll talk about it, kind of walk through the story, see what happened, and then we'll ask ourselves, what do we learn from this? What are the lessons that God would have us learn? So let's just pray quickly. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you wrote this down for us to teach us. And you can teach us today. God, your Spirit, you speak to us. You tell us that your Spirit tells us what's on your mind. And so we just ask you for that today. Lord, open our ears to hear what you might say to each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 38 of Genesis. I'm gonna read a little bit. We'll pause and comment and read a little bit more and get through the story, okay? So here we go. Verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, let's just take a stop there and talk about this a little bit. If you remember, Judah is one of 12 sons. Their father is Jacob. He has 12 boys. They're in the line of the promise that God made to Abraham. When humans sin, I say this every time, but it's important for us to remember the progression of Genesis. God made us. God made us to be with him. Humans sinned, and our relationship with God was broken. That defines our world. That defines everything, every day that we live. We were made to have a relationship with God, but it's broken because of our sin. Once that happened, God began to work on a plan to redeem us, to bring us back into a relationship with him. He started it with a man named Abraham, and he said to Abraham, through your descendants, through your offspring, I'm going to bring a Savior. Someone who's going to come and is going to restore a relationship of all humankind, if they'll accept it, to me, to God. And so now we're seeing that. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob. Jacob now has 12 sons. Judah is one of them. And so we're seeing what happens here. And so Judah, though, left his family. He left his family unit, and he went somewhere else. And there's four different towns mentioned here. Adullam, Kezib, Timnah, and Araim. And I don't know if you can see this map here, but can you give me the next? Yeah, you probably can't see that. It's interesting here that all of these towns, there you go, here's where he left from, and then he went up, and there's all the towns where this is happening here. Just a small note, just kind of interesting that all of these towns that we're talking about here are part of the tribe of Judah's inheritance. Many, many, many years from now in the future, when Israel comes out of Egypt, God brings them back to this land that God promised Abraham that he would own. He divides up the land into 12 chunks, one for each of Jacob's sons. Judah, one of his sons, has a chunk of land for his tribe, and it's all there in that area where all this is happening. I don't know if that has significance or not. It's just interesting that Judah's interactions here and all the things that happen in this place many years from now, his descendants are going to own and control that land. So Judah goes this is all happening in the future land of Judah. When Judah, the man, gets there, he marries a Canaanite woman. He marries a woman who is a Canaanite. And that's something that marrying Canaanites are a different tribe, a different nation. This has been taboo in Judah's family for a long, long time. If you remember the story, Abraham said he would not let his son Isaac marry a Canaanite woman. He went to get someone from his family. Isaac and Rebekah did not want their son Jacob to marry a Canaanite woman. They don't do it. They said, go somewhere else. Intermarrying between these two tribes, it has been a bugaboo. It's been taboo in this family for a long time. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy 7, I won't read it, but in the future, when God lays out all of the laws by which the nation of Israel will live, he codifies that. That verse there says that I don't want you to marry a Canaanite woman. Actually, I am going to read it because it kind of speaks to the to what happens in a little bit. This is Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. It says, Do not intermarry with them. He's talking about the Canaanites. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So God tells later on, I don't want you to marry the Canaanites. Here it's not a law yet, but it's been taboo for a long time, but Judah does it anyhow. He goes up to Canaan and he marries a Canaanite woman. While he's there, he has three boys. He and his wife have three sons. And he's there long enough for them to grow to manhood. All three of these boys, or at least two of them, grow up to the point where they can get married. We're going to see that here in just a second. So I'm going to continue reading here. Verse 7 of Genesis 38. Verse 7. But Ur, Well, I'll start with verse 6. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So there's this woman who's going to play a huge part in this story. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep her from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Okay, we got to take a stop there and talk just a little bit about this. Judah's firstborn son, marries a woman named Tamar. But it says that he's wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord puts him to death. There's a whole message there that we're just going to not talk about right now, because we don't have time. Not because it's not important, but just because we don't have time. For today, what we know is this. Tamar's husband, dies. Judah then says an interesting thing, which to us seems probably very odd. He says to his next son, the next oldest boy, Onan, you need to in essence, take your brother's widow as one of your wives and have offspring for your brother. That's what Judah tells him to do. Onan doesn't do it. He doesn't want to do it, so he dies as well. Couple of things here. A couple of things that I notice when I think about this. Judah loses two of his boys here. Judah loses two sons. And I don't know if they're tied together, but remember what happened last week? Remember what happened with Joseph? Judah was the one who said, "Let's kill our brother Joseph. Let's kill him." Even though Joseph was their father Jacob's favorite, and Jacob, when he thought that Joseph was dead, it broke his heart. And yet Judah was the one of the main instigators, and let's take this son away from our father. He didn't care. He didn't have any concern for his dad, didn't have any concern for his brother. Well, now Judah has lost two sons. Is that cause and effect? I don't know. God doesn't tell us that. But I do believe that God sees. I do believe that what we do, and we've talked about this, what we do has an impact in the world. I'm not saying this was cause and effect. It might have been. But it's interesting to me that Judah, who took a son away from his father, broke his father's heart, now his heart is broken twice. His first two boys are dead. And let's just talk briefly about this idea of having offspring for your brother. The firstborn, died, and so Onan had a responsibility, according to the text here, to produce offspring for his brother. This was a very common thing back in that time. This was not an odd thing. It was very common. In fact, in Deuteronomy again, later on, when God lays out the law for the nation of Israel, he makes that part of the law. If your brother dies with no sons, the brother takes the widow as his wife to produce offspring for the brother. It was very common, and God actually said, "I want you to continue to do this." And that probably seems strange to us, and I don't know all of the reasons why God did that, but there are some reasons that make sense. One is to carry on the name of the brother, which we don't talk about as directly as they did, and yet I still think we think about it. We want to know where we come from. We want to know who our ancestors are, and we want to pass that on. That's why things like Ancestry.com and 123andMe and these things are so important, because we want to know who we are. There's something in us as humans, God put that in us, that we want to know who we are, and we want to pass that on to generations to come. And so this was a way that God said it can happen. The name can be passed on, the identity can be kept. But there was also a very practical reason for it. It was a way to provide for the widow. You see, a widow back then with no husband and no sons was really at the mercy of society. They were kind of like the homeless people of the day. No way to own property, no way really to work other than to sell yourself as a slave somewhere. And so by doing this, God made sure that the widow was provided for, that there was someone either the brother or her son that was born that would care for her, and so that family would be taken care of. So there was a big picture reason for this, to preserve an identity, and there's also a very practical reason to provide for people who needed it. So let's keep going. Verse 11 of chapter 38. So both of his sons have died. Tamar still doesn't have any children. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. So the third son now, it's his responsibility to produce offspring. But apparently he's not old enough yet, or at least Judah doesn't think he's old enough. So Judah lies to Tamar here. He lies to her. He says, go and live in your father's house until my younger son is old enough. But then he said, we see into his heart or into his mind, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. In other words, he doesn't want Shelah, his son, to marry this woman. Go away, because I don't want him to die. And we don't know quite what his thinking was. Maybe he was blaming Tamar for this. It's possible. You're bad. You're a bad seed. My firstborn son married you and he died. My secondborn son, he died. And it's all, you're the common denominator in this. And I don't want anything to do with you. And so perhaps he's casting the blame on her. When again, God tells us why those boys died, didn't he? Because they were wicked, and the Lord said, it wasn't her fault. We don't know anything much about her, but they didn't die because of her. But it's possible that Judah was casting blame on her. It's possible he was just being greedy. Remember last week, Judah decided not to kill his younger brother Joseph because he thought, I can sell him instead. Let's get some money. Sending Tamar back to her father's house means that Judah doesn't have to provide for her while she waits for his younger son. We don't know why, but for whatever reason, Judah lies to Tamar, tells her, hey, go live with your dad until my youngest son grows up, when he has no intention of letting her marry his youngest son. Okay, continuing on, verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. All right. Judah's wife dies. And Judah, now, his younger son has grown up to the point where he could have married Tamar. It hasn't happened. And Tamar has seen it. But Judah now is kind of living his life. His wife is dead. His younger son has grown up, and he's just kind of going about life, and he's on his way to where his sheep are being sheared. And on the way, Judah engages in prostitution. He sees someone along the side of the road. He believes her to be a prostitute, so he goes over and he propositions her, and he sleeps with her. Judah is engaging in this act. He initiated it. And it could be, you know, his wife is dead. Maybe he thought that it was okay. I don't know. Maybe he thought he had a reason. He was excused because, you know, it said he grieved over his wife, and perhaps he told himself this was okay. We don't know what he was thinking. We know that he initiated. This is something that he He saw this woman, and he had the desire, and he acted upon it. Judah is engaging in prostitution. Tamar exploits it. Now, this is interesting to try to figure out what she's thinking. Tamar exploits this. Somehow, she figured out that if I dress like this, Judah is going to think I'm a prostitute, and if he does, he's going to ask me to sleep with him. Because that seems to be what she was after here. And she seems to have figured out that it will work. Maybe this was a regular thing with Judah. Maybe she understood this. Hey, this is what Judah does. I don't know. But Judah or Tamar exploits the fact that Judah has begun this activity. I think she had a goal in mind. And it's what happened. She became pregnant by him, which is what the firstborn and the secondborn, you know, that was kind of the part of that relationship, was to have children. Didn't happen, and now she wasn't given the chance with the third son, so she exploits Judah's activities. And then it comes out. We're going to skip several verses here. I'm going to start reading again in verse 24. It says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. Judah, when he discovers that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, is morally indignant. That's wrong. Justice needs to be met out on her. Bring her out and burn her. He's morally indignant. Tamar reveals his hypocrisy. Because remember when he went to her the first time, he didn't have payment, so she took his staff and his seal as payment, and she still had him. And so now, when Judah is saying she justice demands she die, she says, well, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. And Judah's hypocrisy is revealed. Here's why it's incredibly hypocritical. Judah engaged in the very thing that he said she should die for. Judah initiated the very thing that he said she should die for. Justice for her, but excuse for me. My wife died. You don't understand. I'm very sad. So I can do this thing. I can go find someone to sleep with. She can't. If she does it, we burn her to death. This is hypocrisy. It's right there. Tamar exposes it. We'll end the story with the last three verses. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Twin boys. She has twin boys in her womb. One of them is named Perez. Perez is in the line of Christ. If you read the genealogies of, remember, this is the story of how God, through Abraham's descendants, brings the Messiah. The Messiah was Jesus. Jesus was God in the flesh. God took on a body like ours, but he came in a lineage, in the name of Abraham. That's another reason why names are so important. But then in the name of Abraham, Jesus came, but Jesus is traced back through that line through Perez. Does that make sense? He's the one that was in the line of Christ. And Perez becomes a blessing. It's interesting, his name in the book of Ruth, it says this, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, she was a woman who didn't have a son, didn't have a husband, and God provided for her. But when she got married and she became pregnant, this is what it said, may the Lord make the woman who is they're speaking to her husband. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Years later, the name of Perez was used as a blessing. Oh, may your family be like the family of Perez. And so out of this ugly, unseemly story, we see this little boy born who is in the line of Christ and whose name and whose history became a blessing for the nation of Israel. All right, what do we learn? What do we learn from this story? Well, again, I would encourage you to read this, think about it, ask God. There are many lessons to learn. God may speak to you in different ways. I'll share two things that I see here. Here's the first one. Hypocrisy is ugly and it's easy. Hypocrisy is ugly and it's easy. I looked up the definition of hypocrisy in Merriam-Webster. It's behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe. In other words, this is what's right, but I'm going to do something else. This is what everyone should do, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do something else. This is wrong, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. It's saying one thing and doing another in very simple terms. Behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe. Judah was certainly guilty of hypocrisy, wasn't he? He was very willing to punish Tamar for prostitution and excuse himself for it. Prostitution is bad, but I do it, but it's okay. That's hypocrisy. You're guilty, I'm excused. Justice for you, mercy for me. That sentiment, thought process, that emotional state, whatever you want to call it, and it could be all of that. There's emotions tied into that. It's thinking. It's a way of perceiving yourself. It's a way of perceiving the world around you. It's a way of perceiving God, isn't it? God is a God of justice when you do wrong, but God is a God of mercy when I do wrong. There's so much tied into this idea of hypocrisy. It stirs our emotions. I'm sorrowful about my situation, and I'm angry about your situation, even though the circumstances are the same. Hypocrisy is a very, it's interwoven in all kinds of aspects of our life. God sees hypocrisy, and he condemns it. Jesus spoke harshly, terribly harshly against hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, verse 3, he's talking about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They sit in Moses' seat. He says this, Jesus says this about those men, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. In other words, Jesus is seeing, God is seeing, that's hypocrisy. You're saying one thing and doing something totally different. You're laying out a moral standard and then breaking it. You're indignant when other people break the standard, but you break it all the time with impunity. Jesus is seeing it. Don't do what those guys do because they do not practice what they preach. So God sees hypocrisy and he condemns it. If you read the rest of chapter 23, 7 times Jesus says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You hypocrites." He says that 7 times. And after each one, he gives them a terrible warning. How will you escape from the wrath to come? He says, "You brood of vipers, you snakes." God sees hypocrisy, this idea that somehow I can do wrong and be excused from it, but you, when you do wrong, you must be punished for it. God sees it and he condemns it. Read Matthew 23. Jesus' words are strong and angry, and I can hear the fury in God's voice when he looks at these people who are systematically hypocritical, and he sees it and he condemns it. It's not a small thing in God's eyes. Hypocrisy. God sees it and condemns it, but we often miss it or excuse it. you and I often miss it in ourselves or excuse it. In the book of Luke, chapter 12, this is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all accounts of Jesus' life, and they overlap now and again. And here in Luke 12, we're hearing the same account that we were just reading in Matthew 23, but from a little bit of a different perspective. And it says this in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Again, we see Jesus saying, listen, beware of hypocrisy. These men, they're hypocrites. And Jesus sees it and he condemns it. And then he tells everybody else, beware of this. Don't. Yeast is an interesting thing, isn't it? Yeast is an interesting thing. I have a packet of yeast in my refrigerator. I was cleaning out my refrigerator the other day, and I found a packet of yeast. And if you look at it, it's pretty innocuous. It's just little yellow granules. And if it wasn't in the package, I'd have no idea what it was. But yeast is an amazing thing, isn't it? Because if you put it in with some dough and some water, what does it do? It starts to bubble. It starts to ferment. That dough expands, it rises, it changes things, though it's and when you look at the bread, you can't see the yeast. You can't see it, and yet it's having a huge impact. That's what hypocrisy is like. That's why Jesus says, beware of it. Beware of this thing that is small and unseen, but it has a huge negative impact in your life. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you. So beware of this. You don't want to be around this at all. And it's interesting here in Luke chapter 12, he says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He follows it up with this. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. I think he says that because hypocrisy is often hard for us to see in ourselves. We can see it in other people, but I think it's very difficult at times to see it in ourselves because we think the way I'm acting is righteous. We think the way I'm acting is okay. Judah probably thought it's okay for me to do this. You don't understand. My wife has died. I'm sad. I have needs. It's okay for me to do this. And you and I are like that. You and I do things. You and I act in hypocritical ways. And oftentimes we don't even see it. We don't even see it because it's so easy for us to excuse it. To say, well, yeah, but this is the reason why. Yeah, but. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Listen, be on your guard against this. Why do you have to be on your guard against it? Because it's under the surface. It's not seen. It's hidden. That's what it says. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. You see, that yeast of hypocrisy will impact your life, but it's hard to see. It's hard to find. It's deep, oftentimes, in us. And it's veiled. We don't see it. So, what are we left with? That's a bad situation to be in, isn't it? There's this thing in me that could be in me that Jesus sees and condemns, and it's a powerful negative thing in your life, hypocrisy. And yet, I'm prone to not see it. I'm prone to miss it. I'm prone not to understand it. That's a fearful place to be. And that's where we are. But God offers a solution. To us in that state. And it's found, I think, in Psalm 139. Mark read from Psalm 139 earlier. This is the last two verses of Psalm 139. It says, David speaking, and I love this prayer. I say this prayer often to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I can't see what's going on inside of me, but God, you can. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. I think what David is recognizing here is there's stuff going on inside of me that you want to change, God, that I don't want to be true, but I can't even see it. So God, you can see it. You search me. You test me. And then, God, when you see it, See if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. I don't want to just sit there in it. I don't want to just have it, but then take me somewhere else. Help me to change. Lord, point out to me those things that are veiled in me, and help me to grow and change. That's the solution, but it requires a couple of things from us. Number one is we need to be willing to ask and accept. You need to be willing to ask God to show you some unseemly things about yourself. And then accept him when he tells you. We can read the story of Judah and be offended and indignant at him. Well, Lord, in what ways have I acted like that? Are there ways that I have acted like that? Am I like him in ways that I wish I wasn't? I think David was willing to have God point out to him things that David didn't want to be true about him. There are things about you and I that are hidden that we don't want to be true about us. But God says, I can show you. So we need to be willing to ask and then accept. Accept it when he tells us. You see, God knows deep inside of us. God sees deep inside of us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our emotions. He understands our history. And all those things that swirl around that might make me hypocritical, that might make me act in a way that is judgment for you and mercy for me, that dishonors God, that Jesus looks at and says, woe to you, hypocrite. Those things, I can't see them, but God, you can. I'm an open book to the Lord. And that doesn't make me afraid. That makes me very glad. Because there are things that need to be revealed that I can't do, but God can. So I need to be willing to ask, and then I need to be willing to accept what he tells me. I need to carry the reality of my own actions. And if I am a sinful man, I have to be willing to accept it when God says that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and when you point them out to me, I will not fight you on it, but I'll carry it. We don't want to hold our own sin because it's ugly. And if I'm holding it, it proves that it's mine. And I'm faced with it, and I don't want it. But we have to start there. That's where David started. God, there's things in me that are offensive. Search me. Point them out to me. When you tell me, I will accept them. But there's the second part, and here's the great thing about God is he doesn't leave us there clutching our own guilt, our own sin, stewing in our own ugliness. He does not leave us there because David finishes to see if there's any offensive way in me and then lead me in the way everlasting. When you ask God, show me what is in me and I accept it, I will carry it to you, God. Just remember last week we talked about carrying our grief, carrying our guilt and shame to the Lord. God sees it and then he helps us to set it down and walk away from it. We can be different. We can walk out of that, in this case, hypocrisy, with God. We don't cling to it. We don't cling to our guilt and our sin and have it slowly eat away at us. We take it to the Lord. We take it to the foot of the cross. And Jesus says, I died to pay the penalty for that sin. And your guilt is gone. And now, because you are free, you can run in the path of God's commands. It says in the Psalms, I have run in the path of your commands because you have set my heart free. Once the guilt is gone, I can be different. God wants to walk you to a different place. And if you're willing to go to him and say, show me what's wrong, help me to accept it. And then if you carry it to God and say, Lord, take me to a different place, he can. He makes you a different man or woman. Those things that are hidden in you can be revealed, and you and God can walk away from them. Hypocrisy is ugly and easy, but God offers a solution. Here's a second lesson that I see, and it's fitting that it is today, and that's this, that God redeems and blesses life. God redeems and blesses life. Perez and Zerah, those two boys born to Tamar, today they could be legally aborted. That was incest. That was incest. That's the thing, right? I mean, yeah. Even if you're not in favor of abortion, well, but for rape and incest, perhaps. Well, that's this situation. That's this situation. But God understands something about life that we don't. God understands that a life is not the product of its circumstances. God understands that a life can shape its circumstances and not the other way around. It doesn't have to be the other way around, where the circumstances have to shape the life. And when someone could have looked at those twin boys in Tamar's womb and said, what quality of life are they going to have? This is a horrible situation. We need to make this go away. Because the circumstances surrounding their life were bad, let's end the life. God says, no, no. The life is sacred and beautiful and powerful. Let's let the life shape the circumstances. And that's exactly what happened with Perez. He was born. He was in the line of Christ. His name became a blessing. Though he came out of an ugly, ugly set of circumstances. God understands life differently than we do. And these are verses that are familiar to you, but I think it's good to remember them. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are in God's image. Humans are in the image of God. We are like God. Because we are like God, because God's eye is upon us, he can say things like this to you and I, like he said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God looked at Jeremiah and said, I have a plan for your life, Jeremiah. Before he was formed in the womb, because God is more powerful than the circumstances that you and I find ourselves in. Because of that, because humans are made in God's image, because God sees their life and can bless it, and God is more powerful than the circumstances around it, we have to understand this in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. It is not ours to take a life because we think it's a good idea. It is not ours to do. It is not ours to do. Perhaps you find that controversial. I find it uncontrovertible that God says life is powerful. Humans are made in my image. You cannot take that life. But, no buts. I believe that. This is a picture of that. A life redeemed. A life blessed. Though the circumstances were horrible. That's the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah will see some redemption for Judah in the days to come. And God does that. And as I share these things, my hope and prayer is that we remember something very powerful. We're going to take communion now. And communion is a remembrance that all the things we said today are true, and it's a remembrance of why they're true. What Christ did to pay that penalty for us. I'm going to pray, and Mark will lead us in communion while Chris and I play a song. Father, thank you that you, Lord, are a strong God. Thank you that you speak to us, Lord, so that we can know you better. And our heart and our desire is to follow you wholeheartedly all the days of our life. Help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.